Good morning. We thank you for tuning into our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ here in Bowling Green. Those in the area here, in the immediate area in Bowling Green, we hope you'll come and meet with us. We assemble at the building located at 125 Hilltopper Avenue each Sunday morning on Sundays at 9 o'clock. 9 o'clock is when we have our Bible classes. And then that period lasts for about an hour. And then at about 10 o'clock, we begin our Sunday morning worship service. And we, at that time, will practice the five acts of worship that you can read about in your New Testament. Things that we see Christians doing in the first century. And then at 6 o'clock on Sunday evenings, we meet again for another opportunity for that. And on Wednesday evenings at 7 o'clock, another opportunity for Bible study. So come and meet with us, and we'll be happy to meet you, and we'll be happy to study with you. And it's also an opportunity, by virtue of the fact that we have gathered, for visitors to find out where we stand on things, to ask any questions about our doctrinal stances or stances on various moral issues. We'll be happy to talk to you right there at the building or make arrangements with you for another more extended study down the road. So keep these things in mind. We hope to see you at our services. I want this morning to take a look at some Bible passages that show us, prove to us, that there are some very old errors, some false doctrines or theories that have been around for a long time. They've been around for thousands of years. It's almost hard to believe how some of these things just simply cannot be beaten. They cannot be destroyed. They seem to come back. They are generational. And if you'll think about it, with the things we're going to talk about this morning, if you'll think about this idea in connection with some of these practices, you'll see why it seems that some things are just very appealing to people. Some beliefs, even though they are false and dangerous, are very, very appealing to people. They like them. They like the idea of it. They like the ease of it. I remember one time I was reading something on the doctrine of salvation by faith only, and someone called it easy beliefism. Easy beliefism. That's exactly right. It is very easy. That's a false doctrine that is very easy and thus appealing to people because of its ease. Well, we're going to look at some other things this morning, though. And the first passage I want us to look at, as I thought about this topic, came to my mind because I just recently preached a couple of sermons on God's grace. Now, if you're interested in those sermons, they are on our website, parkwaychurchofchrist.com. You can go there and listen to those programs on God's grace. There are so many misconceptions about it. So one of the verses that I used for one point in that lesson was Jude verse 4. Jude 4. Now remember that in Jude verse 3, we look at that a lot because it's the verse that emphasizes the responsibility that we have to defend the truth. It might be good in a study like what I'm beginning here, it might be good for us to be reminded of that duty. This will actually be one of our points later. In addressing the sort of concept of religious pacifism where people just think that we should just live and let live and not oppose what we consider to be false doctrine, a sort of liberal hands-off approach to that. So we'll be looking at this verse later in connection with that point. But I want to remind you of it right now. Beloved, I am eager, yes, I am compelled, to write to you about our common salvation, to encourage you to strive earnestly for the faith, which was entrusted once for all to the saints. Now think about what he's saying there. The old King James says, earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. But it is the idea, and I like the translation of entrusted, because we have a special duty to truth. We have the responsibility of defending the truth. And Paul wrote about that in Philippians 1 in verses 15 and 16. He said he was set for the defense in 17, set for the defense of the gospel. And we need to appreciate that as being a part of our work, our role as Christians. We are soldiers, and a part of this soldiering is to be on the defense, to be protectors of divine truth. So that's verse 3, and we know, and the error, the continuing error today is, on that point, is that some people are pacifists. They're religious and spiritual pacifists. They do not get involved in these things. They allow errors, soul-damning errors, whether the errors are doctrinal or on moral issues, to simply continue to propagate and eventually permeate the religious environment in churches and Christians and individuals who call themselves Christians and don't do a thing about it. But our first point, I want to move on to the next verse. Certain godless men long ago marked out for this condemnation have slipped in stealthily and have distorted God's grace into sensuality. The old King James says lasciviousness or licentiousness, I think the ESV has there, disowning our only Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Now, what do we just read in that verse? What is the problem? Well, certain men, now he said they are godless men. God, he didn't say they were godly men. He said they were godless men. He said they have slipped in stealthily. Now, this is the language you read in Galatians 2 in the first few verses there, about disciples who called themselves Christians, who slipped in. They infiltrated the ranks of brethren in order to do what? In order to spread a false doctrine, to bind the certain aspects of the law of Moses on New Testament Christians, binding Old Testament laws on New Testament Christians, and Paul condemned it. He said, we'll use this verse in connection with Jude 3 later, but he said, we didn't stand for that. We didn't tolerate that, even for an hour. We didn't give that an hour. You know, sometimes, and this may be to our discredit, hopefully not to our condemnation. We need to learn lessons from past experiences, but sometimes there's a little bit of a tendency to hear something taught and stand back and see where it goes, and then we wind up standing back for months or years, and then all of a sudden we realize that it was more damnable than we realized. The rule on this should be that if people are speaking not according to God's word, that should be the rule. That should be our standard. Just like in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Or 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, the parallel New Testament passage. If anyone speak, let him speak as the very oracles of God, the very words of God. So we have this duty, this responsibility. We are to be set for the defense of the gospel. And so we may make some mistakes regarding that. Now, I do appreciate patience and understanding. Make sure we understand what someone is saying. It's possible that they're just merely using different words, using Bible verses in ways, using expressions to comment on Bible verses, but using expressions that we're simply not familiar with or comfortable with. And that perhaps there is no soul-damning doctrine there, they're just not stating it clearly. And we want to be patient in making sure we understand that. So I'm not opposed to that, but I am opposed to us allowing things just to continue to fester and develop and grow. It becomes the gangrene of 2 Timothy chapter 2, false doctrine that ends up permeating churches and the entire brotherhood. We want to be careful about that, but let's get back to Jude verse 4. He said that they distorted or turned God's grace into lasciviousness or sensuality. Is that a doctrine that we see today? It's really, to me, unbelievable how many people, what percentage of religious people who call themselves religious actually hold this view. This was the view that was propagated by false teachers in Jude's day. And, you know, Jude, the little book of Jude, parallels 2 Peter chapter 2. Deals with apostasy and the role of false teachers in bringing about, in producing apostasy. They're very similar, overlapping in certain ways, in certain areas. Well, in Jude verse 4, the doctrine was that they invoked God's grace. They invoked the word grace. They used the word grace, but they used it in a way that would justify sensuality, lasciviousness. And that is exactly what too many people believe today. Too many people have misconceptions about the subject of grace. I mentioned my sermons on that from last Sunday. You can go to our website, Parkway Church of Christ, and listen to those. But I want you to think about this today. Do people today hold a view of grace that allows for tolerance of sin and error? Do they? Oh, absolutely, absolutely. And it's almost, if it weren't so serious, it would be funny how parallel their position is to what Paul explicitly condemned in Romans chapter 6. Paul said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Is there a concept that sin is simply automatically atoned for by God's overarching, overpowering grace? Since we hear the adage, God's grace is greater than our sin. And that is actually true. The problem is how the expression is used. It is quite almost always used to suggest that God's grace supplies the solution for our sin even when we keep sinning. And that was the idea that some had that Paul addresses in Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? That is, some had developed the idea that, or possibly would develop the idea that, really grace is so powerful that it doesn't matter how much sinning is happening. God's grace is there to solve the problem of sin. God's grace saves us from our sin. So we could just keep on sinning, right? The theory would be you could just keep on sinning and God's grace will just keep on forgiving. God's grace will just keep on justifying, keep on pardoning. Well, now, Paul said that is emphatically wrong. He said, God forbid. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And the rest of this chapter pretty much is spent talking about that because of conversion. And by the way, conversion includes baptism. Baptism is only a part of conversion. But because of conversion and because of a changed life, the putting off of the old man, the putting on of the new person or new man, we are obligated to exercise restraints, practice self-control. We are not to use the members of our body as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, verse 13. And all through that text, Paul makes it clear that no, God's grace is not an excuse for sin or for sinning. In fact, God's grace won't even do that if we do not do our part. That's part of this that people often overlook. God's grace cannot even do that if we do not meet our conditions, if we don't meet the conditions of God's grace. God's grace was never designed to save people universally, regardless of their attitude towards God, or regardless of whether or not they believe that Jesus Christ is His Son. God's grace was never designed to work that way. It was designed to work with those things, in connection with those things, in connection with man's meeting the conditions of God's grace, in connection with faith, repentance, confession, baptism, in connection with avoiding sin. That's how it's designed to work. Now you might say, wait a minute, but what about if we do sin, or when we do sin after we're already converted? Well, that's a good question. God's grace is designed to help us. But how is it designed to help us? It's designed to help us if we repent of our sins. We see that example in Acts chapter 8 with the sorcerer. He was converted. We read that. He met the same conditions that others met. Verse 13, we read about in verse 12, when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Well, the very next verse, we're still in the context of people meeting the conditions of salvation. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. He wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which we had done. The problem was that Simon wanted to have this power that the apostles had. When he saw, verse 18, that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost, Holy Spirit." Peter said, "You've sinned. Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money." He said, "You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." What did he tell him to do? Did he tell him to believe and be baptized? No, he'd already done those things. He had to tell him something else. He said, "Repent. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness," verse 22 of Acts 8, if you're reading along, "and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." I needed to meet the condition of grace called repentance, right? He needed to repent. And that's what the Corinthian fornicator needed to do. He needed to repent. And after he repented, the disciples needed to accept him back into their fellowship. So this is all in harmony with God's grace. He says, "I don't know if I can accept that. I believe that God's grace just automatically saves you and cleanses you of your sins, whether you repent or not." Well, let's see about that. Over in Galatians chapter 5, Paul continues in Galatians 5, reprimanding, rebuking the Judaizers for binding circumcision and certain aspects of the law of Moses upon New Testament Christians. Old Testament provisions bound upon New Testament Christians, it won't work. So he encourages the saints there to stand fast. Galatians 5 and verse 1. "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." That was the law of Moses. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you be circumcised," number one, now I inserted that, the Bible didn't say it, but his first consequence is, "Christ shall profit you nothing." Now friends, what do you think your status, your spiritual status would be if Christ profits you nothing? Wouldn't the expression "Christ profits you nothing" include the sacrifice of Christ on the cross? Well, I know it does, because Christ profiting you include, I should have said, wouldn't one of the ways in which Christ profits us include his death on the cross? And I was going to say, I know that it does, because back in Galatians 3, just two chapters earlier, Paul had said, O foolish Galatians, who hath deceived you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth and crucified among you. Paul had depicted the crucifixion of Christ, the basis of our salvation, the shed blood of Christ. The shed blood of Christ was for the remission of our sins. Matthew 26 and verse 28, Jesus pointed that out in connection with the fruit of the vine element in the Lord's Supper. So first Paul said, Christ will profit you nothing. That's bad. Then he said, For I testify again to every man, this is second point, that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Oops, I would say there's a big oops here, because this is probably a miscalculation on their part. Paul had already made this point back in chapter 3 and verse 10, so this is a restatement of that fact, which makes a thing significant. It is a memory device. Repeating the thing makes the point, it emphasizes again and emphasizes the point, right? We do this all of the time. I do it to myself. I'll say things repeatedly in order to remind myself. So, what was the point? Well, that if you go back to the law for one thing, like circumcision, then you're obligated to keep every tenet of the old law. Do people think about that when they go to the Old Testament to justify mechanical instruments of music and worship today? They don't, do they? If you go to the Old Testament for authority for playing the instrument, you go to the Chronicles, you go to the Psalms, and you find examples of using mechanical instruments of music in worship to God, and sometimes even commanded, passages that command it, then do you also go to the Levitical passages, other passages about a separate priesthood, about animal sacrifices, grain sacrifices, liquid offerings? Do you go to the Old Testament for your food laws? What about the Sabbath? How many of you are traveling on the Sabbath day? How many of you are doing work on the Sabbath day? Oh, people practice great hypocrisy on this. They go to the Old Testament for what they want. They go there for a tithing law because they want to be able to bind 10% on people. 1 Corinthians 16 does not bind 10%. It says to give as you have prospered. Some situations, some financial situations may then justify less than 10% and it still be pleasing to God. Some situations it may be more. It didn't say 10%. It says give as you have prospered. And people want that 10% tithing law because they have these huge, massive facilities they have to pay for. They have programs they're doing that are, of course, not biblical, but are very expensive, very costly, have nothing to do with why Jesus came and died on the cross, but they want to do them because it makes people happy. And so they implement these programs, and they need massive funding to continue the programs. They need a tithe. So they go to the Old Testament for tithing laws. But they don't go to the Old Testament for animal sacrifice laws. They don't go to the Old Testament for Sabbath laws, do they? No, they can't do that. They certainly don't go to the Old Testament for the laws governing behavior, conduct. But I'm not finished yet. Verse 4, here's where it gets really serious. Christ is become of no effect unto you, whosoever of you are justified by the law of Moses. Didn't say Moses, but he's talking about the law of Moses. You have fallen from grace. Now friends, did you know, has your preacher ever taught from Galatians 5 and verse 4, that if you go to the Old Testament and seek justification for New Testament practices from the Old Testament, that you fall from grace? No, they don't, because they don't even believe, too many don't even believe that you can fall from grace. They veer wide away from this passage. Many don't even believe it. They won't even accept it. But it's right there in your Bible and it's in mine. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 4 says, not only is it possible for one to fall from grace. That's the main point. Yes, it is indeed possible. Paul makes that clear. But he even cited a scenario in which you do fall from grace. That is, if you go back and seek justification for religious practices today under using the Old Testament. It just is clear, friend. Anyone can read this. Is anyone capable of reading with any ability to comprehend anything at all can read Galatians 5:4 and learn the truth on this. And you know, many of my own brethren obviously don't believe this passage because they teach things about grace that are unscriptural. This notion that grace just automatically pardons sin. Well, here's the question, friends. Now think about this. Paul said if you go back to the law of Moses and seek justification for things that are practiced under Christ today in the New Testament, that you fall from grace. How could that be? According to the argument that some make, why wouldn't it be that if you go back and seek justification for these things and practice these things today, like binding circumcision or binding the keeping of the law of Moses, Acts chapter 5 verses 1 through 5, Acts chapter 15 verses 1 through 5, that God's grace would just automatically take care of that and forgive you. Why didn't Paul say that in Galatians 5:4? Why didn't he say that if you practice sin, or if you bind things that are not were not authorized to bind under the law of Christ on brethren today, that God's grace automatically pardons you and forgives you? You're done. Why didn't he say that? Why did Jude 4 say that some turn the grace of God into lasciviousness? Wouldn't their lasciviousness, their eyes full of adultery, those false teachers are talked about, their damnable heresies about Jesus, denying the Lord who bought them, why wouldn't those sins be automatically pardoned? Pay attention, friends. Why wouldn't those things be automatically pardoned by God's grace? Can men really turn God's grace into lasciviousness? Wouldn't God's grace still exist? Men can't rewrite the code of God's grace. So why wouldn't God's grace just automatically pardon those sinners, those lascivious people, those false teachers, those adulterers, those people with wicked thoughts, those extortioners? They were also doing that, taking advantage of brethren. Peter catalogs that in 2 Peter chapter 2 when he's talking about this same idea. Yeah, what about that? What about brethren who fleece other brethren? What about false teachers who constantly prey upon the elderly and extort their money and their savings, saying, we're going to put it to a good use in our so-called ministry? Wouldn't God's grace just automatically atone for those things? You see my point, friends. Paul said no, that what in fact happens with unrepentant sin is you fall from grace. You fall from grace. So here is a very old error. It dates back to the first century. First century. But it's an old error, isn't it? And it seems like people believe exactly the same things that people believed in the first century on grace. They have basically the same misconceptions. I've noticed that this happens because a lot of times people hear the word grace and they think of the definition of grace, God's unearned, unmerited, undeserved favor. God's favor. They hear that and they just automatically ascribe to it everything that they want and everything that they don't want. They ignore. Everything that they don't want to be a part of that, they simply eliminate. Like, for example, they don't want the burden of having to stop sinning. People enjoy their alcohol. They enjoy their unfaithfulness to their spouses, or if they're not married, their sexual immorality. They enjoy those things, and they don't want to stop them, but they want to consider themselves saved. They want to consider themselves safe. And then all they have to do is invoke their concept of God's grace. We have many other things to look at in under this heading, but I'm out of time this morning. We thank you for tuning in. We hope you'll tune in next week for another study. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.